Question. Why do dogs run in circles? Well, it's a whole lot harder to run in a square. Why is it that dogs need licenses, but cats don't? Everybody knows cats can't drive. Unless you remember Toonces the driving cat from the old SNL series. What's the difference between a marine biologist and a dog? One tags whales, the other wags tails. Finally, you may have heard about the lady. She brought her parakeet into the vet. She was very, very distraught, and it was obvious that the bird was dead. She asked the vet to do something, and he said, "Well, ma'am, I really can't do anything. The bird's dead." And she's like, "Well, is there nothing at all you can do?" And he said, "Well, no." And she's like, "Well, are you sure that the parakeet's dead?" And he's like, "Yes, I'm sure." She's like, "Well, there's got to be something." He said, "Well, hold on a minute." So he goes in the back and brings out a dog on a leash. Nice little chocolate lab. Labrador comes out there, takes a sniff around on the bird, looks at the vet, walks off. And she said, you expect me to take the advice of a dog? What kind of a vet are you? There's got to be something you can do. He's like, "Well, hold on, there's one more thing." So he reached under the counter and pulled out a little calico tabby cat. Cat goes over, paws at the bird a little bit, sniffs, nothing, you know, shakes its head at the vet and says, "Oh, I'm sorry." And puts the cat away, and the vet says, "You know, I'm sorry, the bird is dead." And lady says, "You expect me to take the word of a dog and a cat?" She said, "That's crazy. I'm out of here." And he said, "Well, not so fast. You owe me $400. And she said, "$400? What I owe you $400 for? Just tell me my bird is dead." She said, "Well, it would have been a lot cheaper before you asked for the lab report and CAT scan." How many of you have or have had a dog? I had a dog. I don't know if she'll come back home after spending 2 weeks at Grandpa's house. He's probably getting fat and sassy over there, being fed and treated. Dogs are great animals. As a kid, we had cats. My mom never wanted the fuss of a dog, and to her point, the cat did a good job keeping away moles and snakes and things like that. And when we were gone for the feast, you just set some food out and paid a neighbor kid a few bucks to come put some fresh water in a couple weeks. No big deal. Dogs are a little more maintenance. But dogs are great. They're very loving. They're very loyal. It's a symbiotic sort of a relationship. I feed her and she makes sure I get my exercise. So, you know, we take a lot of walks. But, you know, I've noticed something about my dog over the years. She is absolutely controlled by her nose. Ever noticed that? Everybody walking a dog, you know, you're going down the road and all of a sudden, you know, she about yanks your arm out of your socket because she's got to stop and she's got to smell and sniff and see what's going on. Of course, the nose is strongly connected to the stomach. She's always looking for something to eat. And it brought to mind a particular scripture. Let's go ahead and turn there if you would. Paul is speaking about those who might be preaching just for the sake of getting a free meal. In Philippians 3, verse 19, we read this comment. Philippians 3 and verse 19, speaking of those false teachers, he said, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Their God is their belly. They don't really care what they're preaching. They're just trying to get fed by preaching the word. And in this case, they weren't preaching it accurately. My dog, her God is her belly. She's a wonderful dog, but that's just the nature of an animal and its instincts. The question I would like for us to think about today is, what is our God? Lowercase g. What is our God? I think we all understand and know it should be the God, capital G, the one who created the universe through Jesus Christ, the Father. But the reality is, for all humanity, All of us have another little g God that we sometimes struggle with. Maybe right now we're doing well, maybe we've had battles with it in the past, or maybe currently we are battling it. Perhaps it's a substance, drugs or alcohol. Perhaps it's an attitude or a mindset, something like a lust for money or power or attention. Perhaps it's even fear or depression or anger. The truth is, we all have a lowercase g, a little god, that we do battle with. So today, we'll ask that question, what is your god? What is your god? What is your kryptonite, if you will, for the Superman buffs among us? That one little thing that no matter how good things are going, maybe we're growing in grace and knowledge, we're studying daily, we are seeing the fruits, or better said, others are seeing the growth of the fruits of the Spirit in us. But bam, we get a little whiff of that God. And like the dog, we're off. We're distracted. It's a hard question to ask, but one that's worth asking, and one that indeed we have to ask if we are to be developing the character of God. When I was in college, we had a saying. We had lots of sayings in college, but the one that jumps out at me is after exam time, you know, we'd all get out of the classroom and say, well, you know, how do you think you did? And a common response or phrase would be like, well, I don't know, but I'm praying to the gods of partial credit. One of the great things about engineering that's maybe unlike other fields, like if you're in a field where your field of study is more memorization, and maybe your exams might have been multiple choice or something like that. There's no really gray area. But in engineering, and like if you're doing a writing essay or something like that, there's a little bit of room for partial credit. You know, maybe you did the problem right, but you got a couple numbers flipped around. Well, maybe instead of missing 25 points, you only missed 5, and it's not so bad. So, you know, we would often rely on partial credit. Now, if we did truly rely on partial credit, if I wasn't being a good student, or we weren't being good students and studying and putting in the kind of research and effort that we should, could we say that in some way that God of partial credit had become a God for us? Think laziness. Think slothfulness. Think, you know, not being diligent and studious. It might seem like a bit of a stretch, but I think we can probably get there if we think about it. Those little things, bad habits, can become big problems if they become our God, if they take our focus off of what and where we should be doing, the things we should do. Let's take a look at the basic command of worshiping God back in Deuteronomy 5, and notice what's said there. Let's consider by comparison how God wants us to worship Him. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we'll read verses 6 and 7. Deuteronomy 5. One of the places where the Ten Commandments are listed out in one convenient spot for us, Exodus 20 being the other, of course. Deuteronomy 5, let's read verses 6 and 7. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods, lowercase g, before me. The command is pretty basic. We often interpret that as meaning, well, you know, they weren't to have other gods like Dagon or Baal or, you know, Ishnu or any other pagan gods. And we understand that extends even more than that. It's not just worshiping of a false god. It's anything that might be mixing truth and error. We often refer to Easter and Christmas, where it takes perhaps a biblical figure or principle, and then it mixes some error with it. And we recognize we don't do that either. Those sorts of things are honestly fairly easy to recognize and avoid. But what about the other gods, the other ones that can slip in there and trip us up a little bit? They're not so obvious. And they show up in our lives when we least expect them. God in his wisdom knew this, and so he expounds a little bit on this idea over in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll read starting in verse 10. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 10. It says, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all goods, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Harkening back to the language there used in Deuteronomy 5. It says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you." He says, once you get settled in to the promised land, start feeling fat and sassy, he says, don't look around. Don't look around. Let things start tempting you away from him, taking our focus away, whatever it might be, whether it be an actual god such as Baal, which is what Israel struggled with so often, or whether it be something else, some other god. Don't sit there and think. Be pulled away by the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, and say, wow, you know, I wonder what they look like without any clothes on. Or I wonder what drinking that would make me feel like. Or I wonder what, if I was in charge and I could make the decisions, I wonder how much better I could make this place run. He's saying, don't let things take your eyes off the prize. All these things can find their ways into our mind pretty quickly. Continue reading in verse 15. He says, "For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." God says, I'm not okay with you looking around at other things you shouldn't be looking at. Of course, we are specifically talking of worshiping other gods, but we see how those little gods, whether it be a little statue of an animal or a horse or some pagan god or some other thing that comes between us and God, it can become a problem very quickly. God says, I'm a jealous God. He says, listen to me because I brought you out of slavery. I brought you to the point where you are today. Deuteronomy 6:6, he says, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It wasn't Baal. It wasn't Dagon. It wasn't wine, women, or song. He said, I brought you out of that. We understand Egypt represents sin. Egypt was a type of sin. It wasn't any of those things that brought us out of sin. It wasn't any of those little gods that brought us out of the bondage we once lived under. Having understood and reviewed a little bit about how it is God is to be worshipped, let's kind of take this silly little example of partial credit, or praying to the gods of partial credit, and apply it to some other things that can become gods for us. Let's talk first about substances. Substances. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse. I picked some statistics here. I picked alcohol because it's probably the most common of addictions, both in the world around us and, quite frankly, in the church. I have some data here from the Substance Abuse and Mental Health Services Administration, or SAMHSA. Data is a little bit old, from 2014. It said in 2014, 139.7 million users of alcohol in U.S. age 12 and up. Now, it's not necessarily abusers, that's just users. That's nearly half the people in the U.S. 23% of that, or 32 million Americans, that's about 10%, qualify as binge drinkers, people that drink to excess on occasion, at least, if not every day. Other websites, drugfree.org, puts a similar estimate that 10% of the U.S. population is addicted to alcohol. So what's life begin to look like if one of these little gods becomes our God? In essence, it begins to rule our lives. When I was training with Mr. Myers, he told me a story about actually when he was a trainee. And the minister that he trained with, and I don't recall the gentleman's name, said they were visiting a man in his home, and this gentleman was addicted to cigarettes, couldn't give up smoking. And so the gentleman, the pastor that was training Mr. Myers, told this fellow, he said, what I want you to do, he said, I want you to take that pack of cigarettes. He said, I want you to put it there on your dresser by your bed. He said, and when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, he said, I want you to pray. Dear cigarette, hallowed be your name. Let your will be done in my life. Let you lead and guide my decisions, and I trust that you have my best interests at heart. Now, obviously, he was being facetious, but it begins to illustrate a point. If we have something that has become our little god, an addiction, as it were, it takes our focus away and begins to rule our lives. Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 16. When we find ourselves in an addiction, it becomes our God. We mentioned Romans 16 a couple weeks ago when we were talking about David in the census. Let's recap here. We won't read every bit of it. Romans 6, verse 16. He says, do you not know that to whom you present, or we could say to what, you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of leading sin leading to death, or obedience leading to righteousness. No? If we worship God, the true God, capital G, then it leads to righteousness. If we're worshiping anything else, it's going to lead us to death. One of the things that we also talked about with David is that sin limits our choices. Remember, he had three choices. He could have destruction at the hand of his enemies. He could have 3 years of famine or 3 days the sword of the Lord. You know, he was limited in what he could do because of his sin. If we have an addiction, sin starts to limit our lives. If it's alcohol, we might say, well, I don't want to go here and do that because they don't sell beer. If it's, some sort of a drug issue or something like that, it might be, well, I don't have any money to put food on the table because I've spent it all on this or that or the other thing. You could imagine just about any vice there and see how it really begins to limit our lives and begins to control every aspect of what we do. Going back to the example of my dog for a moment, she's a bit of a bolter. She's actually gotten a little older now. She's probably not as bad as she used to be, but in her first couple years, if she got off the leash, she was gone. she would get through the fence, and she would go run around, and inevitably she'd find herself, you know, near another dog, and she would stop and roll on whatever filth she could find along the way. If you had dogs, you know what I'm talking about. But there's one sure way to pin her down without a leash. We can go out on our back porch for dinner, and we can sit there. She'll be off the leash, stairs right there leading out to the woods. She could be gone in a flash. I couldn't catch her. But she's pinned to that deck. You know why? She smells food. Her God is her belly. Her nose knows that there is food on that table, and she won't move. Now, in that particular scenario, it's nice for us that we don't have to chain her up. We know she'll stay right there while we're eating. But it illustrates the point that if something has become our God, it has control over us. It makes us its prisoner. It determines where we'll go. It determines what we'll do. Let's switch gears for a minute and go from the subject of a substance as our God to the subject of an attitude or a mindset. Let's think about power and prestige for a moment. Things that tend to stroke our ego, make us feel good about ourselves. Christ, as you know, dealt with this much in dealing with the Pharisees. Let's turn to Matthew 23 and read one encounter that he had in this regard. Matthew 23. I'm going to read the first four verses here. Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. Matthew 23, 1. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." In other words, they sat in the seat of judgment. It says, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe that. Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their words. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." The scribes and the Pharisees' job was to interpret the law of Moses. So if the question was, I got this amount of income from this deal, but I put this much into it, what portion do I need to tithe on? You would go to the Pharisees, and they would tell you, okay, this is how this works, and this is what you should tithe on. But the problem was, they enjoyed it a little too much. They had this mindset of, well, we get to tell people what to do. They enjoyed being worshipped. That was their little g, God. Verse 5 goes on and he says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make the phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." And the phylacteries and the borders of the garments, this is how they would remember the commandments, right? That's how that was a reminder that God gave to Israel because they couldn't seem to remember to keep the Ten Commandments. He said, okay, I'm going to make it easy for you. I'm going to have you write it here on these phylacteries or put it on the borders of your garments so you know. And they took that and they ran with it. One person made theirs, the next person had to make theirs a little more stylish, a little more flair, make their tassels a little larger, a little more attractive to the eye. And it got to be to wear those phylacteries, to wear the tassels, were becoming the God. That's what they were worshiping. They were looking to those and saying, wow, look how righteous and how perfect this person must be because they put so much time and attention and detail into doing the border of their garment and into carving into the phylactery. They must surely pay attention to God's law so much better than the rest of us. Verse 6 continues. It says, "They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." This is kind of akin to rolling up in front of the club or the restaurant, and the paparazzi being there and the red carpet being laid out and all the flash bulbs going on. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be praised for how righteous, at least they thought they were. They would look around and say, look, it's so-and-so, the magnificent, or whatever, whoever, someone that they looked up to that was really esteemed because surely, with the detail they paid attention to the tassels and the phylacteries, surely that person must be righteous. They forgot what's written in Proverbs 27:2, where it says, "Let another man praise you." Christ expounded on this in another area in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll read the first four verses here as well. It says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Notice what he says. He says, don't do it to be seen. He doesn't say don't do it. He says, don't do it to be seen. It says, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." The reward of people looking up to them and thinking, wow, you must be so righteous and so perfect, and And so wise, Christ says, yeah, they're getting that now. That's all they're going to get. That's their reward. He says, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Proverbially saying, you know, this hand shouldn't know what this hand's doing. Just do what needs to be done. Help out and serve, but don't make a big deal about it. It says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. We are to do good. We should do good. We should help out. We should serve. We have many here who step up and serve in a lot of different ways. I'll pick on Miss Nancy because, hey, I can't. I know she doesn't mind. Miss Nancy plays a vital role in our congregation. She's fulfilling the role that's given to her in Titus 2, that the older women are to teach and show the younger women how they ought to live, how they ought to behave, how they should raise their children. She went around telling everybody that was her job. That would be a problem. But she doesn't. I'm bragging on her a little bit. I'll probably catch it after church for this, but that's okay. See, we should be rewarded by others, not let another praise us. Just like a substance, praise, power, honor, glory, those can become our God. Now, none of these things we've talked about are wrong in and of itself. Alcohol in moderation, prescription drugs for their intended use, serving, helping out. Obviously, none of those are wrong. In the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who made the decisions on exactly how the laws should be administered and applied, the problem came in their minds. There was the pride, there was the vanity, and they went from interpreting and administering the law of God to making themselves the law and making the law itself a god. So much of the challenge that Jesus Christ dealt with when he was here on earth the first time. What then should we do? How do we recognize our gods, lowercase g, and deal with them? To examine that a little bit, let's go back where we began today, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll back up a little bit and start in verse 17. Again, Paul was dealing with the issue of false teachers, people who would come along and teach just anything for, you know, to make a living. You've probably heard the old joke, church is in need of a new pastor, the old one passed away. So they start interviewing people, and they ask him, he said, what's your view on the resurrection? And the interviewee says, well, it all depends. And I said, well, it depends on what? He said, it depends. What do you want me to teach? You know, basically a hired gun. I'll teach whatever you want me to teach. Here in Philippi, you had some that were making a living. Now, they knew some truth. Some of them had even, it seems, worked with Paul at one point in time. But they were mixing some truth and error with some Gnosticism, and they were making a living out of it. And they were causing deception. And Paul addresses this. Starting in verse 17. He said, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, at first blush, this might seem very vain on Paul's part to say, you know, follow my example because I'm right. And of course, anybody can stand up here and say that, right? But what does Paul add to it? He says, follow my example, but notice who else's example he says to follow. Verse 18, it says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. See, Paul doesn't point to himself. He points to Christ, the cross of Christ specifically. He's saying those that are enemies. He's saying if they are not teaching the way the things that Christ taught, he said they are his enemies. 1 Corinthians 11:1, we won't turn there, but Paul says, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul's not just pointing to himself here. He's pointing to the example of those who do follow Christ. He's pointing to those who have made a change. Those who we recognize have had spiritual growth. Those who have converted minds. Paul says, look around. Notice how others who follow Christ behave. Now, of course, we have to always take that with a grain of salt because nobody's perfect. And the law of God is the standard, not other people's example. But we can look to those here we look up to and we admire in our congregation and say, well, that person dealt with this issue. They dealt with that problem and they seem to be doing well. They seem to be growing in grace and knowledge. They seem to have many of the fruits of the Spirit portrayed. How do they live their life? I notice, you know, they don't have a drink at every meal. Or I notice they serve a lot, but I had never, ever, ever heard them mention the fact that they serve a lot. We can look to those examples. And we can think, ah, so that's what it's meant by letting another praise you. When we begin to do this, perhaps we can begin to look and see what those little gods are in our lives. Continuing on here in verse 19, he says, again, speaking of those, the enemies of the cross of Christ, it says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Earthly things, you know, it's not wrong to enjoy physical pleasure. But what's our end goal? What's our purpose? Is it a bigger house? Is it more money? Is it ordination? Is it catching a buzz, catching a high? Or is it the kingdom of God? Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Verse 20, Paul continues, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship, where we really live, it's not any of these physical things. Any of these little gods that we might be worshiping, they're not going to deliver us. They're not going to do anything for us. That's not why we're here. It's not what we do. The word citizenship here is from politia, which is where, of course, we get the word politics. Poly meaning many, ticks being a parasite. Sorry. But seriously, it's a reminder. Where's our citizenship? What really influences? What controls us? Is it the politics of the world? Is it some other little god that might get in the way? Where does any of that get us? Verse 21 says, and again speaking of Christ, says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, it's a reminder, all these other gods that we might have, wine, women, or song, whatever they might be, they're all going to fall to Christ at his return. Anything that we worship now that is not God, it's going to fall. We make a mistake of building these things up in our mind to something they can never really be, something they can never, ever really provide us. If we trust in them, if we put our focus on them, quite frankly, we're going to be on the losing end of the battle at Christ's return. It's a reminder, that statement to have no other gods before God, it's not just telling us something that we should do. It's a definitive fact. It says there will be no other gods. Nothing. Nothing can stand before God. All those things are going to be destroyed and put away at some point in time. And if we're not careful, so will we. My dog is just a dog. But you know, I saw an important principle demonstrated in her. Each of us is capable and probably guilty of letting our belly be our God in some way or another. If not the stomach itself, then what other, some other God we may choose to obey. Power, praise, substance, honor from others. It may be something we've struggled with in the past. It may be something we struggle with now. It may be something that's on again, off again. You and I have a responsibility. We must be very, very careful not to let anything come before God, the capital G, the God. It will destroy us because those little gods will all be defeated in time at the end. They will be toppled with the return of Jesus Christ. As we go out this week and examine and think about what gods we have in our lives, let's ask ourselves some honest questions. What are my gods? How are they controlling my life? Where and how are they leading me away from God? And what is it that I am trying to fill in my life with them? Whatever they might be, let's have the resolve to get rid of them. Get help if you need it. Let's live up to that great command. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me.